Turn with me now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 87. It is that we resumed our studies last Lord's Day evening, Psalms for a summer evening. Over the past number of years, we've been working our way through the Psalter. And last week, we resumed in Psalm 86. Now, Psalm 87 this evening. Let's read Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. I want to begin with a question tonight, and it's this. When was the last time you considered it to be a privilege to be in God's house, to be part of his worshiping people, hopefully both ends of the Lord's day? And when was it that perhaps you took time to consider the great privilege that is yours, if in Christ, to be part of his body tonight? When was it the last time that you thanked God for his church and for the fact that in the West, certainly up until now, it is that you've been able to gather freely Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, and it is that you do so without any fear of persecution, unlike many of our brethren who are found in various parts of the world, even this Lord's Day. And the reason that I'm asking these questions is because I think they're serious and salient questions. But also the reason I ask them is because one of the temptations that I think that we face, particularly in the West at the time we're living in, is that when it is that we begin to think about the church, the body of Christ, and what it means to be a part of the church, even of a particular denomination, say, then it is that we're tempted to look at this from a purely human perspective and point of view. It's almost as though that we're looking at the church, as it were, from below. When it is that you look at the church and what the church stands for and what the church should be in Christ, it is that we're then tempted to focus on its failings, on its besetting sins, and the various foibles and weaknesses that characterize it, its inconsistency, and even its inadequacy in terms of our day and age. Often it is that when we look from that lower position, we see very readily the hypocrisy that often is found amongst God's people. We see something of the compromised witness that comes from the church. And maybe it is that even for some of us here tonight or online, it is that we've been hurt by the church, we've been let down by the church, we've been hurt by the church, by God's people at some time and in some place. And so in light of all these things, and from that perspective of looking from down below, as it were, the temptation comes to give up in the church, and even to give up in terms of worshiping with God's people faithfully, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. If that ties in with even perhaps a little of how you felt at times about the church, that's why it's good that in God's providence we come to Psalm 87 this evening. You see, it is that as you come to Psalm 87, these seven short verses, it is that the psalmist invites us to look at Zion. He invites us to look at the church of Christ, and it is that he invites us to do this from another vantage point altogether. And it is that the vantage point through which it is that we look at the church of Christ in Psalm 87 is that we consider the body of Christ from God's point of view. Here it is that rather from below, it is that we have the view from above, as the Spirit inspired the writer of this psalm. And it is that within these seven verses, what we have is the psalmist celebrating the church's glories, listing the citizens, those who make up the church in every age, and it is enumerating the various blessings that we who are part of the church, that we experience and know of on an ongoing basis. And so it is that Psalm 87 is an antidote to cynicism. That Psalm 87, in a sense, is that which helps us to keep the balance from going to one extreme or the other concerning our understanding of the place of the church in this world and in our lives. And it is that it offers a much-needed corrective in teaching us to love the church and indeed to cherish the church that God has placed in this world. Why? Because it is that God is saying to us through Psalm 87, this is how it is that I perceive my church. This is how it is that I perceive the body of Christ as far back as the Old Testament and on into that moment until it is that Christ should return for his people in power and glory. So let's then take, in the time that's left to us, to consider how it is that the psalmist, God through the psalmist, does this for us. First thing, and we're covering the first three verses, is that I think we have here a declaration that God himself is making. Because it is that in verses 1 to 3, we have this glorious picture of the city of God that's painted for us. It is that we're told that we have Zion here, that we've got Jerusalem, that we've got the city of David, that we've got the capital of God's people. And it is that this locale, it epitomizes the people of God in the psalm. And so it is that immediately that God is wanting us to lift up our hearts and our minds and to see something of the glory of his people, or indeed perhaps it might even be better to say that it is that we see something of God's glory as it is found working in and through his people and through the work and witness of the church in every age. And it is that God is saying to us, this is the way that I delight in my church. This is the way that I my glory is seen in the church. This is the way that I love my church and cherish them. And it's found here in verses 1 to 3. What then is the first thing that God declares? Well, he points very simply, I think, to a foundation. Literally, the first sentence of verse 1 reads like this. His foundation in mountains of holiness. We have it, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. But literally, it could be translated as his foundation in mountains of holiness. The term his foundation, it's got no antecedent in the original, nothing to introduce it. And then it is that there is no verb that follows on after it in terms of the mountains of holiness and so on. And the very first word in the psalm, it's found in a position of emphasis, and it is that it's been declared here that with regard to the foundation of the city and ultimately the church, it is his foundation. He is the one not only who has laid the foundation, but even as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which has already been laid, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we're being told here that the foundations of Zion, of the Church of Christ, were laid by God himself. Zion is glorious, the psalmist is telling us, because it rests and it exists because of the divine initiative that came about as God sought that this foundation might be laid, that God has made his place in Jerusalem. And the point of the psalmist at this part is that not that Zion or Jerusalem's in fact the foundation of the living God, as though it were that he rested upon Zion, but it is that God himself has established Zion. Zion exists, the church exists on him, because he himself is that eternal foundation, and as he has made the foundation of Zion for his people, therefore it is that the church in every age is secure. So there is this great foundation, and you have to ask yourself, what foundation am I building my life on tonight? Again, going back to Jesus and in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that he speaks about the individual who builds his house on sand, or whether it is he builds his house upon the rock. And Jesus there very simply and graphically is telling us the importance of making sure of the nature of the foundation that we are building our lives upon, even as a church and individuals in this church tonight. So there's a declaration here concerning the foundation. Second thing is, I think there's fervor here. You say, where do you get that from? Look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. There's a fervor here on the Lord's part, and it's expressed in terms of his love for the gates of Zion, and indeed that it's above and beyond the love that he has for the dwelling places of Israel, for Jacob. In other words, there's a special delight that God has and that God has set upon Zion. And again, Zion, Jerusalem at this point, is a picture of his chosen people. He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Now this reminds us again that Zion has not chosen God, but it is that God has chosen Zion, that he is sovereign, that he is the great initiator as it were. And this is something that goes far back into the Old Testament. Think of what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it is that this same point is taken up by Moses. And it is that he's in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and he's explaining to them that God didn't choose them because of something that characterized them, something that caught his eye, something that made him think, well, I have to have these people as my people, not because of some superlative quality in their life that they alone possessed, but it is that he chose them. Why? Because he loved them. Listen to Deuteronomy 7 and 6. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples in the earth. You were small numerically in comparison to the nations that you eventually will come to dispossess. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so Moses is making it clear to the children of Israel that their status is due not to anything in and of themselves, but it's solely due to the love of God that he has freely and sovereignly set on them alone. He's saying to them that you didn't somehow by your lovableness evoke God's love. If anything, they were a stubborn and a stiff-necked people that rebelled time after time after time. They did not somehow by their numeracy, evoke God's love. And they didn't somehow by their righteousness evoke God's love. How often it is that we see that they rebelled and they sinned grievously, even in spite of all the great things that God had done for them. But here is God through the psalmist saying that in his inscrutable wisdom and his unfathomable goodness and kindness, it is that he set his love upon the children of Israel, and it is that he sets his love upon you and I this evening. And you see, that's something that's absolutely vital to take on board. Why? Because it's something that gives us a security in this life and a security with regard to the life that is to come. You see, until our security is found and has its basis as this divine choosing love, it is that we cannot be secure. It's Matthew Henry, I think it was, who said, "If my salvation depended on me having chosen God, it would be wretchedly unsure." And how often has it been the case that you and I are thankful to the Lord, particularly when it is that maybe there's a time of difficulty or a time when we've fallen prey to temptation, and it is that we're thankful to come across words like Paul has written when he says, "He who began a good work within you, he will bring it on to the day of completion." I know you don't see it like this just now. I know it is that you're beginning to wonder, even if you're even converted. And I know as you look at the church and it seems so small and insignificant and weak in the day and age in which we live, yet I want you to know that this body is the body of my people united to Christ. And it is that the church of Christ is being built and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, if your security in terms of salvation is on the basis of something that you've done, then you'll never be secure. You'll never have that sense of comfort and consolation that comes from knowing that the only reason that you have any thought about eternity or your soul is because of a work that God has sovereignly wrought within your heart and mind. You see, you and I know how fickle we are. You and I know that we change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. You and I know that there are times when it is that we've made resolves of one sort or another, and when it is that we made that resolve, it is that we meant it with all our hearts, and that with every fiber of our being, we sought that what it was that we resolved to do or to be like or to say, that we sought in our own strength to bring it about. But how often we ended up breaking those resolves. We know that. It's something that saddens us. But if it is that your security and eternal security depends on something that's outside of us, something that's dependable, something that's divine. And it is that we can be sure in this life, far less the life to come. The question, I think, that we also need to ask of verse 2 is, why is it that God affirmed his love for the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob? I mean, you would think that Jacob, Israel, that he would be right up there, at the top, as it were. And yet, the psalmist is saying, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Israel and what it was that Israel he did. Well, we've got to consider something of the ancient cities of the day. The ancient cities of Canaan and Israel, they were built for defense against invaders. And it is that, as we know, they were often built on high hills. They were near roads. They were near water. They were built near land that could produce crops of one sort or another. And these four factors, height, roads, water, and farmland, it is that they would figure again and again down through the centuries. And even when it was that perhaps a city had been turned to rubble, there were those who would come along and say, the city may not be here as it once was, but the location is still here. It's a good location. It's high. It's near water and so on. It's easily defensible. And so it is that we'll rebuild where this ancient city was. And so in the design of the designs of ancient peoples, it is that the wooden barriers that they put up, and even the gates, even when equipped with iron fittings, they were always the weak points of the city. If your enemy was coming against you, where did he come to? He came to the gates. The gates would be easy to destroy with battering rams, whatever else it is that you would perhaps use. And so the ancient engineers, they designed imposing towers and complex structures to protect these gates from whatever might be thrown at them. So you might ask yourself, are these massive complex structures that surround the gates and protect the city, how is it that they seem to be serving as the focus of God's love in this passage? Well, it is that the focus is not in the gates themselves, but in the gates and what the gates represent and what the gates lead to. It's that is of importance to God. And it's that which is the reason why it is that the psalmist says, the Lord God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. You see, gates were used not just to keep invading armies out and those who would destroy the city from entering the city, but the gates were also the rightful and lawful means to enter the city. The gates were the means of access to the city. And the gates made it possible for people to come near God. If you were going to Jerusalem up to the temple, to the place where sacrifice would be made and where you would worship, the first thing that you had to do, even as you approached Jerusalem, you had to enter through the gates before you could even get anywhere near the temple or so on. And God loves the dwellings of Jacob, but it is that he has an even greater love for Zion's gates. Why? Because the gates allow people to come near to him for the worship and the praise of his name. God is ever seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. The church is precious and special in the eyes of God. The church is the embassy of his kingdom in this world. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the place where his presence is made manifest through his word. And the ordinances of the gospel that are made available to us. And it's a reminder to us that outside of the visible church, there is no possibility of salvation. The church, as the church, as the body of Christ, is the ordained instrument for the salvation of the nations. And so here in the church, when people enter through the gates, even when they come through the doors of this building or any church where it is that the gospel is proclaimed, men and women and boys and girls, as they come under the sovereign love of God in Christ, pass from death to life. It's here when believers who come in, limping and struggling and world wearied, it's here as you pass through the gates and come under the sound of the good news that it is that you're helped heavenward, and it is that you're given strength to press on while the world assails you with temptations and trials. And it's here as you pass through the gates, as you go to the temple of the living God, that it is that you meet with God. That's why it is that we should be excited to be in God's house on his day. Because God himself has said, I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, because it is there that I have decreed that I will manifest myself through my word and through the witness of my people. That's why it's important that it is that we meet here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Because it's here that we can say to the world, we have good news for you. Jesus, our King, is a Savior to all and to any who would come to him. And he has promised that he will not turn you aside if you confess your sins and bow your knees to him. Then if there's fervor and foundation, there's fact. And what's the fact? It's in verse 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. That's the fact. Glorious things are spoken. And in every age, glorious things have been spoken about the dwelling place of God. John Newton's hymn is based on this verse. And the psalmist is saying to you, don't you realize that though God did not choose you because of something that was in you or characterized you, yet nevertheless, you are glorious in his eyes. Now take that in, because it's something that is heartwarming. It is something that is mind-affirming. That it is, that is part of the body of Christ tonight and in his church, that it is that in spite of all your failings, in spite of all my failings and faults, in Christ we are glorious in his eyes. And you see, the evil one, he doesn't want us to think like that. The evil one wants us to despise ourselves. The evil one wants us to come down so hard upon ourselves that we can hardly get up. He wants us to stay, as it were, tucked in the corner, cowering away, instead of coming forward in the power of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist is saying to us that Zion, that God's people, are exceedingly precious to him, and he delights in them. He delights in you tonight. Do you believe that? That he delights in you. I got to be honest, my background, it was almost the opposite in some ways. Now, it's maybe the memories of a child, but it was something that I never heard, or I don't remember hearing it preached that often, that God delights in you as a member of the body of Christ. And it's not the fact that there was a quality that evoked his love upon you, but nevertheless, he delights in you. Think of what's said about Jesus, that he's not ashamed to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. I was an only child for the first 10 years of my life until my sister came along. But I can remember friends at school. And it was that their younger brother or sister maybe did something, ended up before the principal and so on. And it is that the words, the school I went to, there were 1,100 kids at it. So it was a big school. And it is that very quickly the word spread around. And you hear about so-and-so sister or brother, what it was that they did. Can you imagine having that as your brother or your sister? You must be ashamed. And I remember one, my friend saying to me, oh boy, they're up to trouble again. And I'm just fed up. Because it is that everybody thinks I'm like him, and I'm not like him. And he was ashamed of his brother. You think how often Christ is well within his rights to say, I'm ashamed of you. I really am ashamed. You think of the disciples in the upper room with the door locked for the fear of the Jews. And it is that they'd ran away. Peter denied them. And they're there up in that room terrified. And then the risen Christ appears to them. And what are the first words? We should always remember this. He would have been well within his rights to castigate them, to say, you're a bunch of failures. you said this and you said that, and yet at the end of the day, you were nowhere to be found. What did he say to them? Peace be unto you. And again he said, peace be unto you. No wonder Peter, when it is, and you can tell from what you read in the gospel accounts, Peter was in the depths. Peter, when you read of something of his temperament, it really weighed heavily in Peter that he had denied his Lord and Master, even when he had said, even if I have to die with you, I'll be there. And that, yes, this young slip of a lass said to him, you're one of his, your accent betrays you. You're one of his followers. But Peter starts cursing and swearing, and there he is in the boat. There is the Lord in the seashore, and he's making breakfast for them. It must have been the greatest breakfast ever. And he's making breakfast for them. And it is that one of them says, that's the Lord. And what does Peter do? Impulsive Peter. He just dives off the boat into the water. And he swims to the shore as fast as he can. And he bows before his Lord and his Master. The Lord says to him, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? He doesn't say, Peter, you're a failure. Peter, you're no longer one of the 12. Peter, it is, I want nothing to do with you. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him 3 times. And Peter, by this point, is just, oh, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, Peter. Do that. That's what I'm asking you to do. And what it's saying is that glorious things are spoken, even of God's people, that this is how God thinks about his people. And it is therefore that we need to, even as we were considering in our One Another series just a few months ago, it is that the way in which we exhibit this is by considering one another more highly than we do ourselves. And we live it out in this way. And what the psalmist is pointing to here is the preciousness of God's people and the preciousness of that is yours tonight in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this. He says, where God reveals his love the most, there should each believer most delight to be found. When God reveals his love the most, there should each believer most delight to be found. To be in God's house with God's people and God's day. When God is revealing in his church those who love him, how to learn more to love him and to love what it is that he loves. Is that the way with us tonight? The glory of Zion, the Lord loves his church. Do you love the church tonight? I'm going to stop there because I know it's only 7 verses, but we'd be here for a little while longer. But here is the declaration concerning the foundation, the fervor, and the fact. And the fact is that glorious things of you are spoken, and spoken by the glorious God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words that we've considered tonight and for, in some ways, a stark and astounding teaching that is contained within them. And we pray tonight that each one of us, and especially for any of us who, in spiritual terms, are not as we would wish to be, we pray that we might take to heart that for those who are in Christ, that it is that you love with a love that knows no bounds, no ends, and a love that is glorious and enriching and uplifting. And we pray that as the Church of Christ, that truly, Father, that as we live out our lives in this world, in our communities, wherever it is that you would take us, and as you bring people across our path and into our lives, that we might exhibit in word and deed the glory and the love of the body of Christ. thank you for the blessings of this your day. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in Christ's name. And we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety and forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.